a start. And it's good to welcome everyone here this afternoon. And we thank you for tuning in to our Good Friday service. And we trust the Lord will bless us as we consider the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is good to be able to bring the Word of God to you this afternoon. I think we are not having the hymn because of the technical difficulties. And so we'll commence with the reading of Scripture. And we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, it is a passage that reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings for us. Isaiah 53, and the Word of God, it tells us, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. The transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word this evening or this afternoon. We're going to unite together in prayer. Let us seek the Lord as we come and as we consider the death of our Savior and as we rejoice in what God has done for us. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we give thee thanks that we can gather together here as thy people. We thank thee and for those who are gathered here on Zoom, for those gathered on sermon audio. And we pray, O God, that thou would bless each of us as we gather together, as we come to hear thy word, as we rejoice in our hearts and our souls over what Christ has done for us. And Father, we are thankful. We're thankful that we come together as thy people. We come together as those redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We come together as those whose hearts have been cleansed by the Savior. And we ask thee that thou would be pleased to meet with us today and to draw nigh unto us. meet our needs, pray. Do remember those, perhaps, who know not the Saviour, those still dead in trespasses and sins, those with no knowledge or assurance of salvation, no experience of Christ's saving power within their lives. We ask thee, Father, that thou would be pleased to speak to them, to convict them of sin, to draw them to the Saviour for the honour and glory of thy name. We do remember those perhaps cold at heart. They once rejoiced greatly in what Christ had done, but now their hearts are lukewarm. They no longer have that same joy, that same thrill, that same love for thee. We pray that as we consider what Christ has done for us, may the hearts be filled with thy love again, filled with love for thee, filled with joy with what the Saviour has done for their souls. Do remember those, Father, who are thy people, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Speak to them, we pray. Have that word to their hearts, that word to their souls. And we pray that would encourage them, and lift them up, give them that challenge and that conviction from thy word this day. And may they rejoice afresh in the crucified Christ, the Christ who is not still on the cross tonight, the Christ who does not need to be re-sacrificed, the Christ who rose again from the dead and is sitting at thy right hand in the heavens. And our Father, we rejoice that as we focus upon the crucified Christ this evening, we know what happened and we know what will happen. Christ rose again. Christ ascended. Christ is coming again for his people. Father, we rejoice in all the Saviour is to us. Bless us here, we pray, meet our needs. Draw nigh to us as we consider thy word. And as the scripture is open, may we know thy help to bring thy truth. May we know thy help as we look at this passage that reminds us of Christ's death. And we pray that thou would indeed thrill our hearts, teach us, instruct us. May we have willing ears, willing hearts towards the word of God. Bless us, we ask of thee, and do us good. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Going to turn in the New Testament to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And we're going to read some verses from this passage. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And of course, this passage brings us right into the crucifixion. The Lord Jesus Christ is upon the cross and he is dying or about to die for the sins of his people. And that is our focus today, the death of the Saviour. And we want to spend some moments reflecting upon the Saviour's death and the great consequences or benefits of that death to us. John's Gospel, chapter 19, we'll commence at the verse 24 and we'll read down to the end of the verse 37. The Word of God says, "Now there stood by the cross of Christ his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was said a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, and that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. And may the Lord bless his truth as we consider it now together. History is a most interesting subject. It is history that tells our story. It tells the story of how our past has influenced our present, and how that present, or how our past, will influence our future. And therefore, many great discoveries and events in history have shaped humanity. Historians speak of the agricultural revolution, and they speak of the origin alphabets, the rise of the Greek and Roman civilizations and their subsequent falls, and the invention of gunpowder, the Norman conquest of England, the colonization of North America by European nations, the world wars, railways, and the development of flight, and many more, as significant and crucial events in the history of mankind. However, if we were to name the most significant event in history, it would be none of these. The name history itself points in the direction of its greatest event. I remember as a six-year-old in school, in one of the Christian schools connected to one of our churches in Ulster, learning two things in history. The famous English naval captain, Captain James Cook, of whom I still have a great interest in today. There's a statue in Victoria of Captain Cook. And of course, there's a little play on the word history that I learned as well. It can be broken into his story, his story. And ultimately, that is what history is. It is his story. It is God's story. And therefore, its greatest event is connected intimately with God himself, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ's death was a historic event with temporal and spiritual and eternal consequences for every man, woman, and child throughout the history of this world. One day, 2,000 years ago, the Savior was led outside the city walls in Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers took him to a place called Calvary, or Golgotha, the place of a skull. And if you go to Jerusalem today, there is a garden nearby this place of a skull, where it is believed that Christ was buried. But there is this place of a skull, this cliff face, where you can see the outline of a man's face. And it is believed that that is where Calvary or Golgotha was in the scriptures. Three wooden crosses were erected. Two thieves were placed either side of the Savior. The one who had done nothing wrong, he had never sinned, yet he was being crucified. He was the great Messiah that had been promised many years before to Adam in the Garden of Eden, the deliverer, the one who would redeem his people. But yet he was being killed by them. The kingdom of this Messiah was not an earthly kingdom. It was a heavenly kingdom. God's Son was crucified. He was punished for the sin of mankind. And as we've read together on the cross, the Savior uttered seven cries. We've read some of them. It was a cry of desolation and despair, a cry of lamentation, a cry of jubilation. And it is the cry of jubilation that we have here in verse 30. And it is this cry that I want us to consider this afternoon. It says there, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. it is finished. When Christ died to save us, that work of redemption is finished. On Wednesday evening, we considered the unfinished work of the Savior, that work of evangelism, to summarize it briefly. And we commented on the finished work of Christ. Well, it is that finished work that we want to consider this evening. This work upon Calvary, the work by which we are saved, is finished. I'm saved tonight. I trust in Christ tonight. My sins are forgiven. Why? Because I'm resting on the finished work of Christ. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I was saved. And resting upon that finished work is something wonderful. Because we do not have to worry about adding to that work or changing that work or altering that work, as we saw on Wednesday, just briefly. There's nothing that I can do that makes that work better. There's nothing I can do that makes that work worse. It is a finished work. It is a completed work. And that is the work that Christ has done for me and for my soul. And for you, his people, as well. The whole will of God concerning Christ and the cross was completed. The incarnation, God becoming man, the exposure to shame and reproach and humiliation, Christ's work on earth, miracles, parables, the obtaining of eternal salvation for his people, the whole righteousness of the law of God, perfect obedience was all fulfilled. The penalty of death was endured. Sin was made an end of for his people. Full atonement was purchased. Redemption from iniquity obtained for his people. Sin was conquered. Death was conquered. Satan was conquered. All the types, the promises, the prophecies concerning the coming and death of Christ were all fulfilled. The work was finished. It was finished. I want us to consider this afternoon. Salvation accomplished. Very simply, salvation accomplished. This little phrase, "it is finished," reminds us of the accomplishment of salvation for us, God's people. I want you to see some points here. And I want you to consider, firstly, God's plan was fulfilled for us. So the title of the message is Salvation Accomplished. And the first point is God's plan was fulfilled for us. God's plan was fulfilled for us. When God set in motion the plan of salvation, it was not for the angels. It was not for himself, certainly not. It was not for his son, because the Godhead is perfect and pure. This plan of redemption that led up to the cross of Calvary was put in place for humanity. John tells us in 1 John that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. To be the Savior of the world. I want you to know a number of things about this plan. God's plan was fulfilled for us. It is a merciful plan. A merciful plan. I want you to consider Ephesians chapter 2. And of course, I encourage you to read that chapter. It is a humbling chapter. It speaks of the salvation of the Ephesian believers, but it brings them right back to where they stood prior to God stepping in to their lives. It reminds us of our situation and our sin and our rebellion and wickedness against God. But then we find that God, who was rich in mercy, stepped in to history, stepped into our lives. So Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us in the verse 1 that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Every man, every woman, with the exception of the virgin-born Son of God, all have sinned. All have sinned. And Paul paints what is the reality of our condition before the God of heaven. The reality of our condition before the God of heaven. Without hope and without God because of sin. And tonight, child of God, you should never have a light attitude towards sin. A light attitude towards sin should not be found in the believer. It should not be found in the sinner either. When they consider the greatness of sin and wickedness of sin and their own sinful condition. But believer, sin should not be treated lightly by you, because it was sin that set humanity on this course before God. A course of death and destruction. A course of separation. It is sin that ultimately led to God's mercy being poured out upon sinful man, his grace, his love. It was our sin that led to Christ being nailed to Calvary to die in our place. And for us who've been redeemed and saved by the precious blood of Christ, the Christ who died for our sin, the Christ who suffered for our sin, for us then to treat sin lightly, shows unthankfulness. It shows a lack of love for Christ. We will sin because we are sinners. We will sin because that is human nature. We should seek forgiveness. We should seek the Lord's help and the Spirit to flee from sin. We should never treat sin lightly. We should never have the attitude Christ has saved us from sin. He's redeemed us from sin. Past sins, present sins, future sins. So therefore I can do what I like because sin has been forgiven. No, we're not to do what we please. We're not to sin because that sin is forgiven. We're to live for God. To live a righteous life, a sanctified life. And if we treat sin seriously, and it was the Puritan Thomas Brooks, if I remember rightly, I was not planning to say this, but he penned a book about precious remedies against Satan's devices. And one of the remedies that he had was to flee from sin. If we flee from sin, sin will not have dominion over us. And if we flee from sin, we will have a serious view of sin. And it was this sin that Paul speaks of in Romans 2 or Ephesians 2. It was this sin that is in view in John 19, because Christ was on the cross of Calvary because of sin. And in Ephesians 2, verse 12, it speaks there about these Gentile believers having no hope and without God in the world. They had no hope. They were without God. And that is our position. That drives home the thought that because of sin, we are absolutely helpless. That's our original condition before Calvary and before Christ. What are we remembering tonight? We're remembering the change in that state, the change in that position because of Christ. Because of Christ. John 3 verse 16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have love here, the love of God. John said in 1 John 4, verses 9 to 10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because the God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atonement, the covering for our sins. How wonderful this plan is. Out of the hymn writer said, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. Mercy though was great, and grace was free, pardon though was multiplied to me, there my burdened soul found liberty, found freedom, freedom from sin at Calvary, at Calvary. And of course, this plan was necessary because of the sin of man against the law of God. John Flavel, the Puritan, said it was fulfilling the whole law of God in our room. The law of God is glorious. It is holy. It is pure. Yet we've fallen short of it. We've fallen short of it. Christ fulfilled the law in our room. And because of our sin, this great work was necessary. James Buchanan, the Scottish theologian, said in his great work on justification, it was God's eternal purpose to overrule the fall of man for his own glory. By a high manifestation of all his moral perfections, in justifying the ungodly through Christ as mediator. We have here all of God's perfections. What are God's perfections? They're what we would call his attributes. His mercy, his goodness, his truth, his love. And his moral attributes align in salvation. God in the salvation of sinners. God in this great merciful plan for us. All his moral attributes flow into it. There's a harmony. There's a harmony. It's like a great orchestra. And the orchestra is playing a great piece of music. And the violins and whatever other instrument, they're all in harmony. And then suddenly the trumpets decide to go off on their own playing something else. No. You wouldn't have that in a great piece of music. All the instruments harmonize together. They're focused together. And that is something like what we have in salvation. All of God's attributes are harmonious. They work together. There are many say today that God is a God of love. And God is a God of love. But they say he's not a God of justice. But yet at Calvary, we see a God of justice pouring out his wrath upon his son for our sin. But we also see a God of love who offered up his son to redeem a people for himself. We see the truth of God. We see the power of God. We see the goodness of God. We see the mercy of God. All working together. It was a merciful plan. A merciful plan. And sinner, you have experienced God's grace and mercy. If you're outside of Christ, if you've never repented of sin, right now you're experiencing God's grace and mercy because you're hearing the gospel again. You're able to be brought again to another point in time and another year in which the death of Christ is set forth to your soul. You're a living monument to God's grace and mercy and not casting us all into hell without a means of salvation. But yet, sinner, you've only experienced what we refer to as God's common grace to every man. But yet you're a living monument of God's mercy. But you need to experience firsthand his special grace as seen in salvation accomplished for sinners. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Your testimony tonight, a testament, a monument to God's mercy and grace to every man. But yet, that is not enough for salvation. You need that special grace, as seen in the gospel through what Christ accomplished here at Calvary. It was a merciful plan. It is a mighty plan. This redemptive plan is so filled with God's power. It had to be. Saving guilty sinners, justifying them. Oh, the power of God it displayed. It had to be planned. And in Genesis 3:15, there's what we call the proto-evangel, the first mention of the gospel, the one who will bruise the head of the serpent. I don't want to dwell long upon this point, but it's very clear and simple. If you go back to Genesis, Christ was promised. The cross was promised. If you move through Genesis into Exodus, we see the deliverance from bondage of the Egyptian of the Israelites from the Egyptians. We see the law of God. We see the sacrifices, the institution of the tabernacle. Moving forward, we can see many, many great things in the Old Testament that points toward the Savior. Promises that now at Calvary, here in our text, God is fulfilling. It's a mighty plan because all these promises are kept. All these promises are fulfilled. And believer, God keeps his word. God keeps his word. We can rest assured on that. God keeps his word. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God keeps that word. Tonight we rest upon Christ and his finished work. We rest upon the promise that Christ has saved us and delivered us and paid the penalty for our sin. God has said that promise and God will keep that promise. Therefore, there's no need to fear. That is a comfort for us in death. We rest upon the mighty power of God in accomplishing his purpose, his plan, and his promises. When death comes, we have a great comfort because we know that our God had the power to save us through this work at Calvary. God has the power to, as it were, to seal that salvation, to give us that assurance of salvation, and to carry us to the very end of his redemptive plan, which is bringing us into our heavenly home. We can rest assured it's a great comfort for our souls. But thirdly here, it is also a marvelous plan, a marvelous plan. We can sit back and we can marvel at God's grace and love for us. There is imputation involved here at Calvary and in this finished work, giving us something from one to another. In its simplest term, we could say much more about it, only scratching the surface. But in salvation, we are partakers of the righteousness of Christ. We're redeemed, we're pure, we're perfect through Christ and because of Christ. But our sin had to be dealt with, as God is a God of justice. And on Calvary, the scripture tells us that Christ was made sin for us. He gave us his righteousness. We gave him our sin. And the pure, spotless Lamb of God was made sin for us. Our sin was taken away by the only one who could be the mediator for mankind. What a wonderful plan. Wonderful plan for us. For us. Child of God, you glorify God for this plan of salvation. We're remembering his Son who died for us. Have you glorified him? Have you thanked the Lord today for your salvation? Have you glorified his holy name for all that he has done for us? Then secondly, I want you to consider that God's Son was sacrificed for us. God's Son was sacrificed for us. We have that in the verse 30. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And there's the thought here that Christ himself gave up the ghost. He willingly and voluntarily lay down his life. Whenever men die, they don't always die voluntarily. Perhaps in times of conflict and war, a man may lay down his life voluntarily and willingly for his friends, for his nation. But very often we do not have the choice whether to die or not. Christ gave up the ghost. He voluntarily laid down his life. He was obedient. Philippians 2 tells us that he was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He endured agony, the thorns, the spear, the mockery. He was forsaken by God, his Father. As he was sacrificed for us, the hymn writer said, "'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the great sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. 'Tis finished, all the debt is paid, justice divine is satisfied. The grand and full atonement made, Christ for a guilty world hath died." It was a precious work. The blood of the Savior had to be shed. The Bible tells us without shedding of blood is no remission. This plan, through the sacrifice of Christ, was the only way in which we could be redeemed. Christ suffered, but because of his suffering, there will be great rejoicing in heaven when the saints of God meet there. The finished work of Christ is an important foundation stone of our faith. If Christ had walked away from the cross, if he had turned his back to the cross, there would be no sacrifice to atone for sin. Nothing. No man could die. No man could pay the penalty. No man could save himself. We are resting on Christ alone. That's one of the errors we find today in Catholicism and other religions, other faiths. Even in Protestantism, there are many who twist the doctrine of justification through faith alone, or by faith alone. Many who twist it to say that salvation is not just through Christ alone. It's through other things, through other methods. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that Christ finished the work. So therefore, to add to that work, or to take away from that work, or to alter what we have here, it is finished. Is to grievously attack the work of Christ. It's to say, hey, that Christ's work is not good enough. Not good enough. Or perhaps that Christ's work went too far. And therefore, we need to take away from it. The work of Christ for our salvation was accomplished. It is finished. It is finished. John Flavel said, and when he preached on Christ and preached on Christ's sufferings, preached on the fountain being opened, he stated his doctrine, a truth that he brought out, a truth that he supported through the content of his preaching. Puritans often had a doctrine that they brought out of a passage, and then they spoke on that doctrine. He took out this doctrine out of this verse and out of Christ, and he said that Jesus Christ had perfectly and completely finished the great work of redemption committed to him by God the Father. That's the great doctrine that comes out of this. It is all finished, because of the sacrifice for Christ, of Christ, a once-for-all sacrifice. And then thirdly, I want you to see that God's redemption was finished for us. His redemption was finished for us. The benefits of this redemption are many. There's assurance, there's salvation from sin. The account can be trusted. Christ paid it all. We can rely upon him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a plan that was fulfilled. God's plan of justification is completed. Completed. Here we have in the verse 30, these words, it is finished. It is finished. And in verse 28, we have the word accomplished. Accomplished. It's the same Greek word, telio, as we have in both verses. Accomplished, finished, telio. It was all completed. All scripture was fulfilled. All that was needed to atone for sin was finished and accomplished. Accomplished. We can go into the book of Hebrews and look at this once for all sacrifice, but for the sake of time, we won't. But believer, it's a wonderful thing we can rest upon. Christ did a great work that day for our souls. The Old Testament system was fulfilled. It was abolished. It was no longer needed. Here, as we come to worship on the Lord's Day, we're not resting upon someone taking a lamb into the church, placing it on an altar, killing that lamb, taking its blood away to sprinkle, offering that lamb as a burnt offering. We're not going to do that. Why? Because Christ was the great antitype of that type, the lamb. Christ as the antitype, which means he fulfilled, he's the fulfillment. He fulfilled those things. He abolished those things. We no longer need those things to point to Christ, because Christ has come and Christ has finished the work. I want you to note these words of Christ in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the Savior had an exact knowledge of what he would suffer. He knew his work was accomplished. If we had hindsight in business decisions or in other matters, if we knew what the end result would be, we may be a little more cautious in some dealings. Christ had this knowledge. He did not go to the cross with a blindfold around his head, blindfolded from all its anguish, blindfolded from the pain he would suffer. He knew. He had a knowledge of anguish. He had a knowledge of pain. He had a knowledge of this agony. He had a knowledge of being forsaken by his Father. He knew what would take place. Yet in great love, he willingly laid down his life for us. Oh, what love he had. Oh, what love we see here in the finishing of this redemptive work. What love he displayed to his people. Friend, believer, the Savior's love is a great example to us. Do you love your brethren? Do you love your brothers and sisters in the Lord? They're part of the same family for whom Christ shed his precious blood. And here on Calvary is the greatest example of love. In fact, when we talk about Christian love, what is our example? It's the love of Christ. It is the love of Christ. And Christ's love on Calvary to his people is the example of love, an infinite example of love that we ought to have one for another. We're all part of the same family. All part of the same family for whom Christ shed his precious blood. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And the context here is that of the elders caring for the Lord's flock. Paul emphasizes the preciousness of God's people because a great price had been paid for their souls, his own blood. God's people is his precious possession. And there's to be a care to yourselves. He's speaking to the elders of this church. There's to be a care to yourselves firstly, and then secondly, there is to be a great care over God's people. And I will be blunt on this. If a pastor or if an elder does not understand this verse, does not understand its teaching, does not practice it, does not seek to live and to lead and to teach and to love according to the principles of this verse, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." If this verse is not understood, if this verse is ignored, if this verse is set aside, and there's no desire to live, to lead, to teach, to love according to its principles, then that pastor, that elder, should not be a pastor and should not be an elder, because they are setting aside the great example of love, the great example that they have in their ministry. And that great example is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is the one who cared for the church and fed the church. He is our great example in love. You may say, "Well, I'm not a pastor and I'm not an elder, and therefore this does not apply to me." But I firmly believe, as do many, that the principles set forth in Scripture regarding a pastor or an elder, these behaviors, as we see in 1 Timothy 3, are not something that is suddenly required of a man once he becomes an elder. We do not elect elders and then say, "Well, by the way, now that you've been chosen, 1 Timothy 3 applies, and you've got to do this and this and this, and you have to set a good example in your family and all sorts of things." No. These things are specific. They're specific fruit in the life of a believer that has lived highly for the Lord Jesus Christ. These fruits, these evidences, this behavior should be found in every child of God. And the elder must absolutely be these things, yes. But the ordinary believer, the ordinary Christian should be one. And if we took time to look at 1 Timothy about a good example and many other things, we'll see that those things are simply high Christian living that should be our desire as we live for the Lord. And therefore, as God's people, we ought to love in this way. Christ is the great example of love. The elders are shepherds. Christ is their great example as our great shepherd, and Christ is also our great example as we ought to love and care for other believers. And if we take this verse seriously to us ourselves, there's a flock of God whom he has purchased with his own blood. Whether we're an elder, whether we're a pastor, whether we're an ordinary member or attendee of a church, or in interaction with other believers outside the church family, we are to love as Christ loved. We are to care as Christ cared. And when we think of this redemption that was finished for us, it is a great example to us in the love that we ought to have one for another. That love has its foundation in Christ on the cross. John said in 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Christ also had great patience in this work. He drank the cup. He was tempted. He was opposed by Satan. He suffered greatly for us. He was meek. He was mild. He opened not his mouth, Isaiah said. Believer, the suffering of Christ has a great finishing point, a glorious finishing point. Believer, our suffering in life has a glorious finishing point. Christ finished the work of salvation, a work of suffering for him. And does that not encourage us to persevere and finish the course set for us with patience? With patience. He is our great example. Peter said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." He's a great example in love, a great example in patience. It's much more we could say, because the death of Christ and this finished work is a great thing. There is so much truth to be found here. But believer, we could never finish this redemption ourselves. It cannot be done. Excuse me. This redemption could not be done by us ourselves. Excuse me, I have a tickle in my throat. I don't think I have COVID-19. I just have a tickle, and hopefully it will ease. This work is finished. We can think of Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Because this work is finished, we do not face condemnation. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Believer, do you rejoice in that? Do you rejoice in that? Sinner, have you experienced that? Have you experienced that? And finally, and very quickly, as our time is almost gone, God's purpose was sealed for us. When we think of salvation accomplished, God's purpose was sealed for us. Sealed for us. We can think of the dignity of the person who died. We can think of his work as mediator. We can think of the greatness of his punishment. We could think of God's acceptance of his sacrifice. We can think of the Savior's cry finished. We can think of the resurrection and the ascension. All have their place in the finished work. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." John 17:4, the Savior said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Christ died and he rose again. And this is seen as the seal of God, the acceptance of God on the work of Christ. John Flavel said the rolling back of the stone to Christ was like the prison doors being opened and a prisoner being released who was confined and served the sentence due to another man. God's purpose in our salvation was sealed for us by the finished work of Christ. We can rest assured it's finished. We can depend upon it because Christ rose from the dead. That's not fiction. That's not a theory. That is historic fact. And our doctrine, what we believe, is always based on historic fact in a way. Christ died. That's a historic fact. Christ died for our sins. That is a spiritual truth that stems from that historical fact. Christ rose again for our justification, a historical truth that leads into a spiritual truth. And God's purpose for our salvation was sealed by his resurrection. And we'll consider his resurrection on the Lord's day. Sinner, this work is sealed. This work is finished. There's no satisfaction to be made on your part. When you think of the greatness of your sin, Christ can cleanse it. And there's an encouragement here to you to repent and believe the gospel. There's much comfort found for the unconverted here, because God has a plan of redemption that is finished. Finished. Will you believe on it? Will you look to Christ? There is great uncertainty in this world. Great uncertainty even in the last year in this world. But with Christ, there is certainty. Certainty in his death, certainty in his resurrection, certainty in his salvation, certainty in his coming again. Will you trust him? Will you believe on him? And then, believer, as we close, we must have thankfulness and admiration and glory for the love of Christ who persevered in his labor until he could say it is finished. He did it out of love to his Father. He did it out of love to his church. Let us be confident in Christ's salvation. Let us rest firmly upon it, knowing that we're saved from wrath through him. Let us persevere to the end. Let us comfort ourselves in death. Let us look forward again to the coming of our King. Let us rejoice that on the cross of Calvary, Christ said, "It is finished." Salvation accomplished. Salvation accomplished. May the Lord bless his word tonight for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for thy word. And we thank thee for salvation accomplished through the Savior. And as we reflect upon his death and resurrection this weekend, we pray, O God, that thou would fill our hearts afresh. Give us much of thy Spirit. May we rejoice in all that the Savior has done for us. And Father, we pray that sinners would see the Savior, that believers would rejoice over the Lamb of God who redeemed their souls. Our Father, we do pray for each one, and we pray thou would meet their individual needs and bless them, even over this weekend. And as we consider the resurrection on the Lord's Day, we pray that we would rejoice that our King is risen. He is not here, for he is risen. What a glorious truth that is. And our Father, we thank thee that because he is risen, we ourselves will arise from the dead. We ourselves will have eternal life. And we pray, O God, that thou would part us now with thy blessing. May the love of God, our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of God, the Holy Spirit, rest, remain, and abide with us, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Andrew. First of all, can everybody hear me? I've been having some difficulty here on my end here with audio. Anyhow, we praise the Lord for his servant this day. Thank you, Andrew, for bringing that word. We just praise the name of Christ this day and for what he has done and accomplished on the cross for us. And we just love the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for all who have attended the service, and continue to pray for our brother Andrew and his wife as they travel, and pray for traveling mercies, and pray that the Lord will bless our brother and guide and lead his steps wherever he shall be in the future for pulpit ministry. Pray for our church as well, that the Lord would send the minister of his choosing to our pulpit. And we just pray that in Christ's name. All in all, I apologize for the hymn. It didn't cooperate. Would we like to give it one last try? I think we can try it. Let me see if I have something up and running here. Okay, let's give this a try.